One of the things that I enjoy reading about is astronomy. Now, there's a lot of complex science in the study of the universe that I can't even begin to comprehend. But it is very interesting to read some of the things about how the universe works and some of the mind-bending realities out there. In fact, I've noticed in the last, a couple of years maybe, that there have been more and more articles that I've seen where scientists are saying things like, we thought we understood how this certain thing worked, but now that we're getting some more information, we actually realize that some of our assumptions don't seem to be lining up with reality, so we have to go back to square one to think about how do these things actually work. It's kind of a interesting scientific humility to that, which I appreciate. In fact, one article I recently read said some of the fundamental constants of physics that we've thought we understood for all this time, maybe we actually need to rethink some of those things. Because the universe is so vast and complicated that we try to wrap our human mind around it and we can't quite do it. So consider some of these things about our universe. A light year is a measure of distance. It's the amount, or it's the distance rather, that light travels in 1 year. This is 5.88 million miles. That's one light year. Consider that the Milky Way is an estimated 100,000 light years across. That's huge. Voyager 1 and 2 spacecraft that humans launched 48 years ago have been traveling ever since then and are still sending back faint, weak signals to the Earth. They are now 15.6 and 13 billion miles away, respectively. And they won't pass another star for another 40,000 years. And even when they pass that star, they'll still be 1.6 light years away. We live in a huge, huge universe that we can't comprehend. But when you look small, things also get pretty crazy. Did you know that there are vastly more atoms in a glass of water than there are glasses of water in all of the Earth's oceans? That's how small these atoms actually are. In fact, if we were to try and count the number of atoms in a raindrop, it would take the entire population of the Earth counting one atom per second several thousand years to be able to calculate the number of atoms in one single raindrop. And yet, there are particles smaller than atoms. In fact, there are 36 confirmed subatomic particles, but up to 200 have been detected. It seems like you can go infinitely bigger in your view and research of the universe, but you also seemingly can go infinitely smaller in what it is that we can discover. Another really kind of cool factor when you look at the universe is what's called the fine-tuning argument of the universe. This is almost universally accepted that the universe has been fine-tuned so that life can exist and survive. Think about it as like a bunch of dials that you could turn. Each of these dials is set to a certain number, and if any one of these dials were altered just a little bit, then life wouldn't exist, and for some of them, the universe itself couldn't exist. Now, how many of these dials are there? Some say there's as few as four or maybe six. More commonly, there's 20-something, maybe 25. Some people have suggested that there may well be hundreds of these dials that are perfectly tuned so that life can exist. Let me give you a couple examples. The ratio of electromagnetic force to gravitational force, I don't know what that means, but it's two forces in this universe, are balanced to one part in 10 to the 40th power. So think about a dial. You know, what does a dial usually have? 10 numbers on it, maybe, to get all the way around. This one, to get all the way around, has the number one followed by 40 zeros. That's how many different ticks there are on this dial. And it's positioned at exactly the right one. If it was moved slightly to the left or slightly to the right, there's now no possibility for life on Earth or in the universe. The sun burns by fusing hydrogen. And when two hydrogen atoms fuse, 0.7% of that hydrogen is converted to energy. 0.6%, there's no life. 0.8%, there's no life. If the Earth was closer to the Sun, the Earth exists in what's called this Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's just right. If it was any closer, the Earth wouldn't rotate. It would be tidally locked to the Sun, so one side would be just burning hot and the other side would be super cold. No life. If the Earth was further away from the Sun, it would be like Mars. It wouldn't have an atmosphere capable of sustaining life. No life on human on planet Earth in that scenario. So the odds of all of these dials being tuned correctly, one author has suggested that you could visualize it like this. If you take 1 billion continents the size of North America, and you were to stack coins on every single one of them, a stack so high that it reaches the moon, and then you were to send a friend blindfolded into these 1 billion continents with all of these coins and ask them to pick out at random one red coin. Those are the odds that the universe exists in such a way that life can exist. So recently I saw on Facebook there was a post about this from some science account, and it gave 5 possible reasons why the universe might be fine-tuned in this way. The first one actually is one of the more popular opinions actually about this, and it's simply the multiverse theory. Essentially, if there is an infinite number of universes out there, one of them is bound to have the exact specifications that we have that allow for life. Now, you can't prove that because there's no evidence that there are more universes, so actually believing this requires a step of faith. Finally, the 5th reason on this post suggested that maybe perhaps there is an intelligent designer behind all of it who actually created it intentionally in this way. In fact, Stephen Hawking, who is a well-known, renowned physicist and a staunch atheist, made a few comments about this fine-tuning of the universe. He said this, "The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications." And then finally he said, "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way except as an act of God who intended to create beings like us." Now, of course, even though he said those things, doesn't mean that he believed in God at all. He actually said these things as kind of a lead up to his own scientific argument as to why this is the case. Now, we have entered into a series that we're calling Flourishing. The big idea in this series is that human beings flourish as they live according to God's design. And we have started with the statement or the idea that in our world, there are many ideas about what it means to be human. And in fact, even within the church, some of these ideas have started to grow and develop. But not all of these ideas actually align with God's purposes for us as human beings. And so our goal in this series is to look at a number of topics that confront us about what it means for us to have purpose in this world, God-given purpose. But the place that we have to start is Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Focus on Genesis 1 today, which you've already heard read earlier. In these passages, we see God's intention for his creation. And we have to start there because God as creator is the fundamental reality upon which we can build the rest of our theological anthropology, our understanding of what it means to be a human being according to God's purpose. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 have been for a long time and will be until Christ returns debated among Christians as to how exactly we're supposed to understand the creation. 7 literal days, 7 periods of time. How did God do it? How are we supposed to understand these 2 chapters of scriptures? Really important conversation, not the conversation I want to have today, but I want to say that the one thing that Christians, Bible-believing Christians, should agree on is that in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. He was the one who started everything. And the big idea that I want to bring across to us today is this, that because God created the universe, your life has meaning. Because God created the universe, your life has meaning. So four ideas that I want to pull out of Genesis chapter 1. Number one, God stands alone as creator. Number two, God brings order out of chaos. Number three, you are not an accident. And number four, you don't have to create meaning for your own life. So we'll take those one at a time. Number one, God stands alone as creator. Now, we see this really clearly communicated in the original language that Genesis 1 was written in. That's the Hebrew language. There are two words for create, or one word that more means to create out of nothing, and one that means to make something. The first one is the word bara. The second is the verb asha. Now, bara is a verb that is only ever attributed to God. God is the subject every single time the verb bara is used. And it's used four times in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1, in the beginning, God created, God barad the heavens and the earth. In verse 21 of chapter 1, God created the great creatures, God barad the great creatures of the sea and every living thing in the water. And then in verse 27, as God creates humankind, this verb is used three times as a special emphasis here. God created, God barad mankind in his image. In the image of God, he barad them. Male and female, he barad them. He created them out of nothing. He is the prime driver behind creation. This verb bara is used 55 times in the Old Testament and always talks about God's creative actions. Humans and sometimes God sometimes are said to asha, to create things or to make things in a different kind of way. But to bara something, to create something out of nothing, is something that only God can do. This idea is celebrated throughout the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created, barad, human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? We could go further to Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created. They were barad. In the New Testament, which is written in Greek and not Hebrew, the Apostle Paul recognizes this dynamic of God creating everything. He's in Athens and people are worshiping different gods, and he notices that there's one that's an unknown God. We might have missed one, so we might as well throw this one in there and worship this God also. And Paul says, I can tell you who this unknown God is. And one of the things he tells them about this unknown God, the true God, is this. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. He is the creator. This is something that I'm learning to appreciate actually from our First Nations brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, First Nations religions talk often about a creator. Specifically, I'm talking about First Nations Christians who are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus along with us. We will often just use the term God to refer to God, whereas they will often say the Creator or Creator God. This is one of the most important things that they think about when they think about God, that he created everything that we see. And it really does change how you experience life on this earth. And we'll experience that a little bit more in the next point. But when we see God as creator, it gives us a unique perspective. And it reminds us that we didn't create this place. It's not random that this place was created. God did it. So number one, God stands alone as creator. Number two, God brings order out of chaos. Chapter 1, verse 2 in Genesis says, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. There's two kind of fun Hebrew words that are used here in quick succession. The Hebrew phrase here is tohu vabohu, formless and empty. Kind of a fun phrase to say, but it's two words being joined together to mean basically one thing. Independently, these words mean this. Tohu means a worthless thing, desert, chaos, confusion, an empty place or a void. And bohu means an uninhabitable emptiness or total desolation. This is the scenario that God then brings order into. Now, when you look at other creation myths, not just in a long time ago, but also when you think about how people think about creation today, or how the world came to be today, a lot of these stories, a lot of these myths come about through violence, come about through conflict, and come about through a lot of these ancient stories because the gods were fighting. In fact, an ancient Babylonian myth has the god Marduk tearing apart the body of the goddess Tiamat. He tears it in two, and out of one half he makes the heavens, and out of the other half he makes the earth. Even thinking about the Big Bang Theory as the explanation of this universe, that's a violent explosion that set in place a chain of events that eventually led to the arrival of human beings. The Bible then sets over and against the temperamental nature of the gods and over and against the cold and impersonal forces of physics and random chance, the order and structure that God brings to the universe. He brings it. We see this in how Genesis 1 is actually structured. You maybe have heard that 7 is the number of perfection in the scripture. And I don't know how far down the rabbit trail you can go with that, but the number 7 is actually very prominent in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 has 7 words. Verse 2 has 14 words, 7 times 2. The section about the seventh day has 35 words, 7 times 5, in the original Hebrew, not in the English, so don't go counting in your English Bible. The name God or Elohim is mentioned 35 times, 7 times 5. Heaven is mentioned 21 times, 7 times 3. Earth is mentioned 21 times, 7 times 3. And the phrase, it was good, occurs 7 times. Parenthetically here, I had never noticed this, but hilariously, the phrase, and God saw that it was good, is applied twice on day 3 and not at all on day 2, which maybe tells us that God also hates Mondays. Who knows? Food for thought. 7 times, though, that phrase is repeated, that God saw that it was good. More structure in Genesis 1. The first 3 days of creation, God is forming things. The second 3 days, he's filling things. So day 1, he establishes light and darkness. And on day 4, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 2, he creates sky and water. And day 5, he creates birds for the air and fish and wildlife for the sea. Day 3, he creates dry land and plants. And day 6, he puts living creatures, animals, and human beings on that dry land. There's filling and then there's forming. It's a remarkable order and structure to what God is bringing about. And yet, this order doesn't mean boredom. Within all of this order, there is an abundance of diversity. There is an abundance of freedom within the creation. In fact, Christopher Watkin says it this way. Why have one or even 1,000 species when you can have an estimated 8.7 million of them? Why just eat to survive and have sex to procreate when you can have great enjoyment at the same time? Why create a monochrome world if you can make a human eye that can distinguish between 7 and 10 million colors? And stars, don't even go there. Astronomers estimate that there are 300 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone, and perhaps 2 million galaxies. And now I ask you, what's the point of that? What a waste? No, what a delight. God saw that it was good. He takes such joy in this abundance of creation. He brings order out of chaos, and he just revels in it. Now, the second two of our 4 points switch the subject from God to you. So God is the creator and he brings order out of chaos. This has some implications for you and me as human beings. The first one is this: you are not an accident. You are not an accident. And some of you maybe need to think about that and internalize that and really hear it today. But you are on purpose and God has a plan for you. Think about it this way. The fact that there is creation at all is astounding. God didn't have to create anything, but he chose to. God, in and of himself, within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is perfectly satisfied. He is perfectly at peace. There is perfect harmony. There's perfect unity, perfect purpose. There's perfect love, perfect relationship. There is nothing lacking within God for which he said, you know what, I better create something so that it, the creation itself, can provide me with something I don't have yet. There is nothing that God needed, and yet he chose to create anyway. Terry Eagleton has gone so far to suggest that the doctrine of creation, the core of the doctrine of creation, is not the fact that the world came into existence, but that it did not need to. That's remarkable in and of itself, that God, of his own accord, decided that he wanted to bring this into being. So Christopher Watkin again says this: the idea that the universe is not necessary, and everything that flows from that observation about the character of God and the nature of humanity in the world, blows apart and rearranges so many of the social and political assumptions of late modernity. The fact that the universe is not necessary. Well, our world today has a hard time understanding. So, for instance, one of the implications of what he talks about is that modern science is always looking for cause and effect, right? That's what science is. How do things work? So they're always, when it comes to physics, when it comes to chemistry, biology, when it comes to the weather, they're always looking for cause and effect. This happened because of this. So when you look at the origins of the universe and you're looking for cause and effect, science has no category to explain the cause of the universe as an act of love, as an act of generosity, as an act of the free will of the sovereign God of the universe. Science doesn't have a category for that. And yet, this is why the universe came to be. One theologian has attached the word gratuity to God's actions in creation. Now, gratuity is, you and I think about that as a tip at a restaurant, right? Tipping today has kind of become to feel sort of necessary, so this word maybe loses a bit of its impact. But when you buy a meal and it's, you know, $20-$25 and then you get the bill, the gratuity that you pay is something that's actually not required for what you actually bought. It's over and above. Or think about that word in maybe a different way. Sometimes when we watch a show or a movie or something, we talk about how it had gratuitous violence. Right? That means that there was violence in this show that really wasn't necessary. It was over and above what was required. So if you can take that idea in a negative way of gratuitous violence and turn it into something positive to say gratuitous love or gratuitous creativity or gratuitous imagination on the part of God in the creation, this is what this universe is. It's the gratuitousness of God who did something that wasn't actually required of him, but he did it because of love, because of his great intention, because of the great delight that he would get out of the things that he created. Why is this important for us as human beings? What implication does that have? Well, the paradigm of the gift, that creation is a gift, places us in the posture of recipients. So often in our world today, we think that we are actually in charge of things. We can impose our will on ourselves and on the world that we live in, but actually we are recipients of God's creative act. And that makes us like children on Christmas morning, opening present after present after present after present from parents who love to lavish these gifts on us. I think I understand that picture actually now better as a parent. When I've given a gift to one of my kids and I can tell that it really got them, they really loved it. It was exactly the thing that they were wanting, and it fills them with so much joy. And then my heart is filled with joy as a parent because of their joy. This is our picture in relation to creation. We are children on Christmas morning receiving this great gift of God, while God gets so much joy in the giving. And we see throughout the scripture that God delights then in what is His. We read this in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says this, "We are God's handiwork." That word handiwork, sometimes it's been translated as masterpiece. The original Greek word is poema. We are God's poem, his great work of art. And he delights in that which he has created. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are no accident. You may or may not have been the result of your parents' intentional decision to have children, but in God's eyes, there is no accident here at all that you are on this earth. You weren't born and then God said, "Oh, I didn't see that this person was coming along. I guess I have to find something for them to do while they're here." No, from eternity past, God knew that you would be here at this time. And he delights in you as his masterpiece, as his creation. He loves the fact that you're alive. Such joy in this. There's nothing haphazard or casual about it. The psalmist in Psalm 139 is captivated by this. In verse 13, he says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God delights in you. He's created you. He's woven you together. It reminds me a little bit of a G.K. Chesterton quote. It's a pretty famous quote. He's not actually talking about human beings, but I think we can easily apply this in that way. This is what he said. He said, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they're in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again,' and the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony." But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. What a beautiful thought. It makes me think, maybe the moment you woke up this morning and got out of bed, God was looking at you and saying, "Do it again." Knowing, of course, what your day how it will unfold. But God looks at you with such care and love and delight that even the smallest things bring that joy to him. God says that it is good. He declared that over his creation, and he declared that after making humanity. Now, when God says that, it's a little different than when another person says that. Sometimes the thing that we do with God is we anthropomorphize him. That means we make him like one of us. But he's like one of us, but he's the best of us. So he's the strongest of us, or the smartest of us, or so on. But God is other than us. So when God says it is good, it's not the same thing as, let's pretend that LeBron James comes and finds you playing basketball on a basketball court on a playground somewhere, and he says to you, "You're really good at playing basketball." Right? If that happened, you'd probably puff out your chest a little bit and you'd be pretty excited that LeBron James thinks you're good at basketball. But when God says it is good, That's something totally different, because God is other than us and greater than us. There is no greater authority in the universe for us to appeal about the goodness of the created world. God said, it is good. So this leads us to then our fourth idea, that you don't have to create meaning for your life. You don't have to create meaning for your life. I think this is one of the great struggles of our time, and perhaps for lots of human history. But in our specific time, this is a great challenge. Here's why. The belief that the universe is the result of random chance has resulted in the belief that there is no intrinsic purpose to the human being, and therefore we can impose our own purpose. And what our society is tending to do these days, as we try to assert our own purpose on our lives, is to look inward to find this meaning. There's a phrase coined by philosophers about this. The phrase is expressive individualism. That's essentially how much of our world thinks about, or at least Western world thinks about our purpose these days, is expressive individualism. Charles Taylor, a Canadian philosopher, describes it this way. The culture of authenticity is one where each of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity. And it's important to find and live out one's own, as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority. The truth is in here. And I need to find it, and then I need to live it out, even if it means going against some of these external structures that are so oppressive to my individuality. The thing that our culture is finding, though, is that that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressure to create an identity and a meaning for yourself. It can be very confusing. In fact, for many people, it's paralyzing because there's so many options about who we could be in this world. It's leading actually to a lot of anxiety. It's leading to a lot of pain. And so there is great comfort in knowing that you and I are not the creator of meaning in this world. We are not God. In fact, it's stated this way by God to the people in Isaiah 55. It says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God sees a reality that we can't even quite see for ourselves, because he's the creator of everything. He knows how the mysteries of the universe work, and he knows the purpose for which he has created human beings. To quote Watkins again, the one thing that we should not do with a gift, the gift which is our lives, is to pretend that we bought it or made it ourselves. Right? It'd be the height of arrogance if you gave me a beautiful present and I walked around telling people that I had made it myself. Right. Well, God has created us, which means, says Andy Steiger, that God alone can define us or give our lives value and show us what will lead to our flourishing. It's when we lose sight of God that our humanity becomes distorted and we dehumanize ourselves and others. Terry Eagleton says it this way, the doctrine of creation is a salve for human arrogance. Because if the world is not our possession to be molded and manipulated how we please, but is the creation of God, then it must be respected. Or quite simply, if God made everything, he's in charge of it and he owns it. And so we look to him then for what our purpose is. Now, part of what that purpose is being made in the image of God. We're going to save that for next week. We're going to talk about that in detail. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Because there is a lot of detail about what that purpose God has made us for actually is. But one of the implications that we see in Genesis 1 is that if God is the one who is in charge, if he is the one who has created us and he is the one who provides us with meaning, that means we can rest. And that's the pattern God establishes in, in Genesis 1. 6 days of creation, on the seventh day he rested. Why did he rest? Well, it's not because he was tired or because he was out of ideas. He rested to establish a pattern for us as his created beings that we are not just what we can produce. In fact, we are not responsible to produce and produce and produce, especially when it comes to our purpose and our meaning here in this world. We can rest because God's figured that out for us. We can rest because his purposes for us are good. We can rest because we're not just a cosmic accident and now we need to prove our worth and our reason for existing. We can rest because God has created us. So because God has created the universe, your life has meaning. I'd like to finish by reading Psalm 148 in its entirety. A beautiful psalm about God's work in creation and our response to God because of that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens, and he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants, of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. Amen.